If you have a Bible, if you turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. We're going to look this evening, as I intimated, at the love of God. You notice twice in this chapter, at verse 8, also at verse 16, you find the following statement: God is love. And this evening we're going to look at this glorious attribute of God. It's a wonderful theme, isn't it, to contemplate at the commencement of this new year, the love of God. It's something every believer, every true Christian knows. John says so here at verse 16. He says, "And we have known," he says, "we have known and believed the love that God has for us." God is love. We have known it, he says. Not just in the sense of intellectually apprehending it, of giving mental assent to this truth that God is love, but by experiencing it. God is love. The Apostle Paul underlines that fact in Romans 5 and verse 5. He says there, "The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." The love of God has been poured out. Some versions have shed abroad. Here's something stupendous, something miraculous. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Poured out in our hearts. Think of that for a moment. The love of the living God, of Almighty God, poured out in our hearts, says Paul. Sinful hearts. Rebellious hearts. But by God's grace now forgiven, and contrite hearts. So we see, it's not just that Christians have a glimpse of God's love. It's not that we've received a sort of trickle of God's love which has reached down and faintly touched the edges of our lives. The idea expressed here is of an outpouring, a deluge, a free and a full flow. To use an old word, an effusion of love. The idea is of our hearts being flooded so that we're overwhelmed and we're borne along by this mighty tide of God's love. It's worth noting in Romans 5:5 that the Greek verb rendered poured out is in the perfect tense. And what that signifies is it's a settled state consequent upon a completed action. So when Paul says here, the love of God has been poured out, we're not to conclude from that that this is something that has happened in the past, but which now has no influence over us. It's all in the past. It's ancient history, as it were. No, not at all. What he is saying is the love of God has flooded our hearts. Rather like a valley that's been flooded by diverting a river to form a lake, now remains flooded. We're living as Christians in the enjoyment of a strong and abiding sense of God's love. That's the idea. And clearly this is something supernatural. This is the work of God the Holy Spirit, isn't it? In fact, Paul says so there in Romans 5:5. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, he says, who was given to us. So the agency is the Holy Spirit of God. So what John is talking about here is what Jesus promised in John 7:38 when he said this: "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. God's love is the abiding portion of the Christian, of the Spirit-filled person. There's an old hymn that says, "Joy is flowing like a river since the Comforter has come." And Charles Wesley says in one of his lesser-known hymns, but it's in our book, number 647, I think, he says this, "My God, I'm thine, what a comfort divine. What a blessing to know that my Jesus is mine. In the heavenly Lamb, thrice happy I am. And my heart, it doth dance at the sound of his name." Dancing hearts. Hearts full of joy. Hearts bursting with rapture. That's the portion of those who've known the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. Who know that they've been loved with an everlasting love. Who know Jesus Christ. The love of God is the most marvelous of truths. The fact that God is love and that God loves us, us, should make us want to leap for joy tonight. It should fill our hearts with thanksgiving and praise. We should be singing and making melody in our hearts continually to the Lord. To know that God is love and God loves us. And if any of us know anything of our own hearts, we will know that's a miracle of God's wondrous grace and mercy. This attribute of God is like the sun at midday. It eclipses the stars. It shines and illuminates our lives even in the darkest hours. It's the greatest of all gifts. The love of God in Christ. You know, some Christians today, rather like the Corinthian church in the New Testament, are taken up with other gifts. Gifts of healing, gifts of tongues. They're preoccupied with the extraordinary, the sporadic, temporary gifts. But all to be taken up with knowing the greatest of all gifts, this universal gift to God's people. To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. To know the peace, the joy, and the hope, which being indwelt by God's love gives us, being filled with the Holy Spirit gives us. The love of God is a great and glorious attribute of God. I want to stress that, and I hope I've done so in these opening remarks. But having said that, I also want to say this. The love of God is an attribute that is widely misunderstood. For the fact that God is love is not all there is to know about this glorious God. Some folk, by singling out this one attribute of God, and by selectively forgetting God's other glorious attributes, have ended up in great error. Indeed, some have embraced heresy. This is where the lie of universalism comes in, isn't it? Universal salvation. This is where it springs from, where God's love is thought to be indiscriminate, where it's said to be the portion of all people. So that in the end, everyone, everywhere, is going to be saved, because God is love. And of course, people say, well, a God of love is not going to send anyone to hell. That's to misunderstand the love of God. People who think like that need to consider a previous declaration, a previous statement that John has made about God. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll see what it is. Chapter 1 and verse 5, you'll find he says there, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So alongside this glorious truth that God is love, we must place another glorious truth, another glorious attribute of God, if you like, We need to say, God is light. Now, why did John make that statement in his opening remarks of this epistle? Why did he say, this is the message which we've declared to you, God is light, right at the outset of this epistle? Well, he did so because there were some in John's day professing to be Christians who, through the influence of false teachers, had lost touch with moral realities. They were claiming that nothing they did was really sinful. It would all be forgiven. In other words, as chapter 1 verse 6 indicates, they said they were walking in the light. They were having fellowship with God, who is light. But they were walking in darkness. That cannot be so, can it? John says, we lie if we say that. We lie and do not the truth. God is light. It refers, of course, to God's holiness and absolute purity. And the holiness and purity of God is revealed by God's law, his commandments. Darkness, on the other hand, refers to moral perversity and unrighteousness as measured by the law of God. And John's point there in the opening verses of chapter 1 is that only those who walk in the light, seeking to be like God in holiness and righteousness of life, who avoid evil, who resist sin, are truly walking with God. I'm not saying we're perfect, but we're aspiring to walk according to God's law. That's of critical importance. That's vitally important. God is love, but God is also light. And he dwells in light unapproachable. He's the thrice holy God. What does that tell us? It tells us God's love is not divorced from his holiness. It's not divorced from his moral standards, but rather his love as God is ruled by these things. It tells us God's love is a holy love. Let me put it like this. The God the Bible reveals to us is not a God who is indulgent, who is benevolent and soft when it comes to sin. We sometimes speak of secular authorities today being soft on crime, don't we? We feel often they don't give crime and criminals the punishment that their actions really deserve. They're let off lightly. But God is not soft in that sense. Jesus said his aim for his children is that they should be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. Indeed, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. God does it, says the writer there, for our profit. Why? That we might be partakers of his holiness. God is not going to have fellowship with, God is not going to receive into his heaven people who do not follow after holiness of life. People who don't receive his discipline as their heavenly Father. People who don't seek to obey his commands as laid down in his word, because his love is a holy love. It's the love of a God who is also light, in whom indeed dwells no darkness at all. We need to understand this, and it's vitally important that we do. Why, you ask? Well, there's a danger, you see. We may be orthodox. We may be sound in our thoughts about God. But that is not going to benefit us in the end if we are only orthodox in our thoughts and in our minds. We must be orthodox in our lives as well. We need to know then the nature of God's love. Many people, even today, have this notion that God is love. But they don't understand that love. They don't understand it's the love of a holy God who cannot even look upon sin. He will by no means spare the guilty sinner. So the love of God in their minds is really just a product of their own imaginations. It's as they would like God's love to be, not as it really is. Their love is a love that forgives all, no matter how great their sins may have been, without any need for repentance, without any need for faith on their part, without any need for them to live holy lives on their part. And such people are deluded. They're mistaken. They do not know God's love at all. God's love is pure and holy. So we see that God is love, but God's love is holy. God's love is just. How can we be sure of this? I mean, what's the evidence for this? How can we be absolutely certain that this is so? I mean, it's no good, is it, making these assertions if they cannot be proven, if they cannot be backed up from the Word of God? People have a right to ask us questions and to say, well, you talk about a God who's holy, God who's light, and a God who is also love, but how can we know that that is so? How can we be sure? How do we know these things? Well, we know them because God has revealed them to us. He's made known, he's manifested his holy love in his holy word here in the Bible. You know that this book tells us in Genesis that God made man in his own image. God's creation of this world, the creation of Adam, with whom God would come, you remember, and have fellowship with, walk with in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. All these things indicate that God is love. The wonderful order and the arrangement that we see in this world speaks of a God who is love. So does God's providence speak of his love. He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and the unjust. God's love is seen in his providential care for all his creation. But people do not thank God for that. They take it all for granted. In fact, as we well know, many today deny God altogether. They seek to remove him from his creation. Yet God's goodness and love is continually displayed in his providential dealings with men. But supremely, God's love is manifested by the Father sending his Son into this world to save sinful people. That's what John tells us at verse 9 of this chapter. God is love, he's told us, but the revelation of that love is made known in his Son. The love of God is to be finally and truly known by looking at what God has done for us and in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:9. And in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And he adds at verse 10 this glorious statement. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of God can only be understood theologically. John's statement here is a compendium of theology. It's a summary, really, of Christian doctrine. You see, the man in the street, the unsaved person, may say, "Oh yes, I believe God is love. God is love, I believe God is love." But it's just an empty slogan, isn't it? It's got no foundation. They move on quickly to something else. It doesn't impact upon their lives. It means nothing. It's just words. John says, God is love. And then he tells us why God is love. And as you can see, it all focuses. It's all centered on the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And if we don't know him, if we do not understand the reason for his coming, if we've never received him, we do not know the love of God. We know nothing yet about God's love. And John tells us as much in these two verses. He tells us in verse 9 that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That we might live, he says. And the clear implication is that without Christ we're dead. We're in a state of spiritual death. We do not understand spiritual things. We do not know fellowship with God who is light. We're dead. We're here, we're physically alive, but we don't have spiritual life. We're just existing. We don't know why we're here, and we haven't got a clue where we're going. It's a sad state to be in, isn't it? It's tragic, because it means, you see, dear friend, that which you were created for, fellowship with God, to know God, to enjoy God, is yours no longer. It's not good, is it? And then John adds in verse 10, "In this is love, not that we love God," he says. It's not that God sent his Son into this world to a people who were seeking him, says John. Who were earnestly calling upon him to come and rescue them and redeem them. Not at all. Not that we love God, he says. Far from it. The Apostle Paul tells us we were children of disobedience. He tells us in Ephesians we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and the mind. He tells us by nature we are children of wrath, even of his others. It's all there in Ephesians 2. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us. We do not love God. The Bible's clear on that. There is none that seek after God. Romans 3:11. We don't seek God. According to the Bible, we're God's enemies. We're rebels. You see that in life. You know, if something goes wrong in our lives or something goes wrong in the world, some tragedy, what do people do? Their fallen natures instinctively blame God. Why did God allow this to happen to me? One minute they say they don't believe in him, next minute it's all God's fault. Why has God allowed this to happen? The state of man, you see, is that of being dead spiritually. We're not neutral towards God. We hate God. We don't love him. We're opposed to him. Yet, it's while we were in this state that God sent his Son. His only begotten Son. We've been remembering that, haven't we, in recent days over Christmas. Here's the measure of his love. It's unfathomable. It's incomprehensible. We can't take it in. Those who are parents here this evening might think of your love for your children. They're precious. It's very important to us. Multiply that by infinity. And you have something of the Father's love for his Son. And yet God sent his Son into this sin-sick world to rescue rebellious, sinful people. What manner of love is this? That the Son of God should be born of the Virgin Mary, God incarnate, love incarnate. You cannot say tonight you know anything of the love of God if you do not know Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation of that love. You cannot say God is love if you do not believe in the incarnation. But John points us beyond the incarnation, doesn't he? He points us beyond Bethlehem stable to the cross of Christ. God sent his only begotten Son, he says. Here's the measure of his love. Verse 10, he loves us so much, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, dear friends, this is where those two great declarations of John meet. God is light. God is love. And here's where they come together. Here's where they unite. Here's the doctrine of the atonement. God sent his Son into this world that he might become the sin offering for us. And Jesus Christ, says John here, propitiated. That is, he turned away God's holy anger from the sinner. But the Father exacted the punishment which was ours upon his Son. He has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God sent him into this world in order that God might punish our sins in him, that he might be the sin bearer. He's given his Son to be the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. That's why we sing those hymns about the cross with such feeling. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Here's the love of God revealed. God's justice is fulfilled and his love is made known. But at what a price. What a price. Who can understand it tonight? We can understand it, can we? It's the Holy Spirit of God alone who can open blind eyes to see it. To get a glimpse of what was happening at Calvary's cross. But by believing, by trusting Christ personally, we know the deep joy of sin forgiven. We receive the gift of life and we begin to live, to really live. And we know God's love in our lives for the first time. God's love is made known to us in Christ. I want to tell you, dear friends, you will not find God's love anywhere else in this world but in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who died for sinners like us. And any talk about the love of God which is not firmly rooted in, which is not founded upon God's love to us in Christ is simply meaningless waffle. It's empty babbling. It has no foundation, no value whatsoever, because it's something other than the love of God. You might ask me, well, why did God love sinners in this way? John says he loved us and sent his Son. But why? Why? What a question. Well, all I can tell you, it has nothing to do with us. Nothing whatsoever. Because as we've already seen, there's nothing in us for God to love. The fact is, he loved us because he chose to. And from God's own bounding heart of holy infinite love, unmoved by anything in us, he loved us from eternity. He loved us with an everlasting love. And he called us in time. And one of the hymn writers says, love, so amazing and so divine. It's a love that God has made known to us through his word, by his spirit. And it flows down to us from his son, from Calvary's cross. And it's why, if we love God and we know God's love, we must in turn seek to bring others under the orbit of God's love, of biblical truth. You see, it's the entrance of God's word that brings light. It's genuine repentance and faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That is what will lead to the love of God being shed abroad in the hearts of others. So I want you to ask yourself some serious questions tonight. I want you to ask, do I know this love? Really? Truly? Am I really? Have I ever been a true child of God? Born of God's Spirit and washed in his blood? Do I endeavor to keep God's commands? If you love me, said Jesus, keep my commandments. Have you ever done that? And if we do, we must seek to tell others of this wonderful love, to bring them under the sound of the gospel. Indeed, how can we keep quiet? Well, say with Paul, the love of Christ constrains me. Oh, to know more of the love of God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a man who walked very closely with God. And he said this, Lord, he said, Lord, send us such a flood tide of thy love that we shall be washed beyond the mire of doubt and fear. Perfect love casts out fear. The love of God in Christ casts out fear. If you're fearful, if you're here tonight and you're still unsaved, you need to come to this God of love. This God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There are no restrictions on God's power to save, but we must come and we must embrace the Christ of Calvary, that manifestation of God's love to sinners. If we do, we'll have a royal welcome. Remember, don't we, the parable of the prodigal son? How the father ran to meet the prodigal son as he returned. And he came, didn't he, with all his arguments. What he was going to say, Father, forgive me. But before he could open his mouth, his father's arms were around him. That's the love of God. God smothers repentant sinners in his forgiving and redemptive love. And I say to you tonight, why not come under the banner, under the orbit of God's love in Christ? Why not believe on Christ Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Doesn't mean we'll have an easy life. That's why John says, therefore the world does not know us. See? Because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this epistle of John. We thank you, Lord, for the apostle John, the apostle of love. We think of this aging man, as it's reported, Lord, who would come among your people, being carried in and saying to one another, children, love one another. And Lord, even those of us who know and love your name, confess, we do not love our God, and we do not love one another as we ought. And we pray, Lord, for forgiveness for that. And Lord, we pray particularly for any here who are living outside of knowing consciously and reality the love of God poured abroad in their hearts, shed abroad in their hearts, that, Lord, you would open their eyes and cause them to see, oh Lord our God, that you are the one true and the living God. And you're a God who's given your only begotten Son. You're a God who loves with an everlasting love. But you cannot look upon sin. And you will not overlook guilty sinners. But all our sins, have been laid on him, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon that tree. Oh Lord, we pray that you would grant us and all a wonderful gift of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it for his great name's sake. Amen. I'm going to sing this hymn, this lovely hymn of Charles Wesley, 604, love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure, unbounded love thou art, visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. 604.
Compassion, pure, unbounded love.